tendency among humans to be creatures of extreme, right? So some people come to know Christ, and it's all about grace, no human effort, nothing we can do to qualify to be God's child. And we finally come to a place where we accept the grace of God, and we believe in our heart, and we say with our mouth, Jesus is God, He's my Savior, and God declares us His child. An amazing thing. And it's a gift that we have to receive. I can stand up here all day long and offer you a gift. It does you absolutely no good unless you take it. And God continues to offer us the gift of grace, salvation through Jesus, and only those who take it have any advantage of it. There's a tendency for some, after that great awareness that we belong to God, to think that we can just live any way we want. Or there's a tendency to hang on to perhaps the legalism that we grew up with. And that's kind of where James was. It's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And it starts out to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. So he's writing primarily to Jews, obviously by application, good for all of us. And it sounds like he has slipped back into Judaism and is promoting keeping the laws. That's what it sounds like. Because he doesn't talk about grace, and he doesn't really talk about that grace alone idea. He says faith is important, but without works, it's dead. And many people struggle with that. In fact, the great reformer, and we just celebrated 500 years since the Great Reformation, and Martin Luther is a key name in that, and he didn't like the book of James because he came through a life of trying to keep the laws. He never was able to do that. And when he finally understood grace, it meant so much to him. It so changed his life. It so changed his perspective that when he got to the book of James and it talked about doing anything for God, he says, that just doesn't compute. He called it a straw epistle. Straw isn't considered a very valuable thing. Makes good bedding, doesn't give a lot of nourishment. And Martin Luther said, this isn't what the gospel is all about. Well, humans tend to go from one extreme to another, and I think in his case, he was wrestling with that. James is a book about doing what a follower of Jesus is supposed to do after salvation. It has nothing to do with earning salvation. It has everything to do with figuring out how we're supposed to live once we're saved. If God didn't have a reason for leaving us on planet Earth after we come to know Him through Jesus, we wouldn't be around. All of us believers would be gone. The moment that we say, dear God, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's truly God. I trust Him as my Savior. I commit my life to Him. We'd be out of here. That's what God wants. That's why He sent Jesus. He's not anxious to see people suffer through life for a period of time. But He's got a reason for that. And the reason is that He lives His life through us to tell His story, not ours. And in the process of that, we're going to go through a lot of earthly turmoil because that's what earth life is all about. So I think it's safe to say that the book of James applies to our life from the moment of salvation until we're taken into the presence of God in physical death. It's information, it's guidelines, it's encouragement, it's challenge, it's borderline scolding of how we're supposed to live while we're still in this body on planet Earth. And it's an amazing set of principles and guidelines. Now, you remember, we're doing a satellite, so we can only dip in a little bit to each chapter. It's a book that we, in past times, have spent months on studying through, but we're in a satellite, and we're wrapping that up in the next couple of months, and so we're in the satellite of the book of James today. What I read to you will be from the New International Version, and I will poke in a few places. I want to start with what I think the summary of chapter 1 is, and I call it the reason for trials. Chapter 1 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I would like to suggest, as we work through this paragraph, that we do what most of us don't want to do, and that's that we face the fact that trials are gifts from God. You say, really, what kind of a gift is that? I'm going through terrible things in my life, and you're calling that a gift from God? It probably is. Because you think about what trials do. You plant a tree in the ground, and if all it has is really soft sand for soil, and you protect it so it never has any wind, it never has any challenges, and it grows up to be this beautiful young tree, and then the wind somehow comes along and it blows it over. It needs trials. It needs hard ground. It needs rocks to tunnel around. It needs to have nourishment way down, so the roots have to go way down so that that tree becomes an amazing picture of God's creation. And it resulted from trials. That's how we are supposed to do life. So I'm going to suggest that I think it's biblical that God allows trials to come into our life, and we should view them as gifts. Now, sometimes we make choices that are our own stupidity, our own willpower, our own dumb choices, and they're going to bring trials into our life that really isn't something that God wanted to come there, but He's ready to walk with us as we own our bad choices and we look in the mirror and take responsibility for ourselves and let Him help us grow through that. Once again, that trial can turn out to be a gift. Some trials come to us, perhaps physical illness that we have no way of predicting and we didn't cause it, but it's still a trial. And I think we need to look at those as gifts. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And then it goes on to give some very practical application of what that life would look like. Trials are necessary. People should be able to follow us around, those of us who claim we know Jesus. They should be able to follow us around, listen to what we say, watch how we respond, see how we do life, especially in the hard times. Anybody can do life if everything is just wonderful. Everything's coming to us. There's plenty of money. There's plenty of friends. There's no illness. Everybody's doing good. And we just kind of loll out through life. Anybody could be chipper and happy, I would think, with that going on. But let some trials come. Let finances go down the drain. Let physical illness challenge whether we're either going to be able to live or not. Let relationships do what they can do when we don't all make good choices. And see how we handle that. What about the hurts that we feel in around the world when people are being hurt and killed and abused and children are being abused and rapists are on the run and people are running wild, hurting each other, and some of that gets close to home? How do we handle that? How do we respond to that? How do we handle when leaders in our community and in the broader place of government don't make choices that are God-honoring? And how do we handle that? And how do we talk about that? And how do we respond to that? To me, those are all trials. And we'll see as we work on through the book of James, people come into our lives that aren't like us. They're different from us. And sometimes they're not attractive. And how do we handle that? And all of those are trials. And James says, those are gifts from God. And people need to be able to see how we deal with that. And frankly, we ought to be dealing with it different than people who don't know Christ. That's the bottom line of the whole thing. If we're responding just like everybody else does, then we're probably not having much of an impact for Christ. Makes me wonder why God even leaves us around. Why didn't he just take us on home if we're not doing him any good while we're here on earth? So that's that's kind of the point of trials. And the reason I gave you a key point in verse 19, and the reason I said amen when Betty English was reading it, is because this, I think, is the key to handling trials and viewing them appropriately. The other reason I said amen to it is that it's a verse that I have to think of every day of my life. Because I grew up being very quick, able to speak. I was a lousy listener, and I had a short fuse, which made it very easy for me to be very angry. And I've had to work to reverse all of that. My dear brothers, verse 19, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And I'm going to guess, I'll just take it from my own life, and you just listen in and evaluate your own. I'm going to guess that most of our relationship issues would be beginning to be solved and resolved if we listened a whole lot more, spoke a whole lot less, and put anger away. I could quit now, we know the rule. Trials. Do we listen? A lot. Do we speak? A little. And if we can, the anger thing. That principle haunts me. For two reasons. One, because I so easily violate it, and two, because it works so well. But it's not always my first action. Trials are gifts. There's a way to deal with them. And he goes from there in chapter 2 to talk about every human has equal value. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Then he gets real specific in describing that, what that could look like. And there's a lot of current application that spins off of that. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? It's not talking about saving faith, salvation faith. It's talking about application of salvation faith, saving faith in a life that's living on this planet. Every human has value. The whole chapter is about that. And when you get down to verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Every human has equal value. I believe that that has more application to today's life in America than perhaps it's had since our forefathers founded this great place. And we just celebrated those early days and that Thanksgiving. The value of every life. The value of every life. God values every life. You know, it's so easy for us to categorize people who have preferences and lifestyles and choices that not only are different from ours, but are counter to Scripture. They're the opposite of what Scripture teaches. It's very easy for us to categorize those and put them in the box that God says that lifestyle is sin. That's all truth. And then you just kind of automatically see those people as evil and unlovable and maybe worse than that, ought to be eliminated. We don't want anything to do with them. And I find myself continually wrestling with that because I grew up very prejudiced. I grew up very legalistic. I grew up in a very narrow environment. And I was taught how to do that. So certain lifestyles that the Bible says are evil, and in my mind, those people automatically became evil. And somewhere along the line, I didn't catch on to the fact that Jesus died for them too. And it's very easy for us to categorize people and look at their sin, which is evil, and then just kind of write them off as hopeless. background and culture. It's about individual lives. And we're getting lots of lessons of that here at Wood Village Baptist Church. And we're learning to relate to other cultures. And we're learning to connect with people that think differently than we do and believe differently than we do. And maybe worse than that, live differently than we do in lifestyles that are declared as evil, sinful in Scripture. And we're trying to figure out ways to love those people as individuals while we obviously cannot love or condone their sin. And I don't know how you deal with that, but that's a continual battle for me. And the core of it all is that God looks at humans and says every single life has value, and Jesus died for them. That puts a perspective on things. Jesus died for the guy that kills people. He died for the rapist. He died for the child molester. He died for the wicked world leader that's hurting people. He died for everybody, and they need Jesus, and we need to pray for their salvation and look for ways to connect with them, to give them biblical truth while somehow staying uncluttered from the sin that's in their lives. And I think that's what James was talking about. He says, you know grace, you've got heaven, but I'm going to leave you on the planet to take that grace to people who need it so they'll be in heaven as well. And I believe that's what chapter 2 is mostly about. The law of Scripture is to love our neighbor as ourself. And some of the neighbors aren't that lovable, let's face it. But I love them anyway, in the right way, as Christ loved them. That could be a 10-week study, one-on-one, however we want to do it. The principle is there. Third chapter, show more than talk. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Here I am trying to do it. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There's a lot in Scripture for us pastors. I'm supposed to listen a lot and speak a little, and I've already spoke a lot. It's haunting. We all stumble in many ways. Amen. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And nobody measures up to that. Talks about the tongue, putting bits in a horse's mouth, ships that have a rudder. There's ways to control anything and everything that's huge, but the tongue, it's set on fire by hell. It brings praise, and it brings curses. So what's the key to this thing? To try to show more than we talk. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if your heart are bitter and envious, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. We could summarize that whole chapter by saying, if our speech doesn't reflect the holiness of God, then what we do won't have much impact. Wow. You know, the safest place on earth is Sunday morning in this chapel to speak correctly and to love correctly. I'm still waiting for the day when somebody throws a tomato at me. It hasn't happened yet. I long for the day that somebody raises their hand and says, I'm not sure you got that point right. Could you go through that again? Can't get anybody to do that either. And it's not because I get all the points right. It's so safe in here. And I can say things that you totally disagree with, and you'll probably stay to the end of the hour. You might not come back next week, but you'll be respectful about it. Show more than talk. Out of this chapel, that all changes in the real world, doesn't it? The challenge is so different. People don't necessarily like lifestyle if it's different than theirs. People don't necessarily like the truth of Scripture. People are being taught in our culture to just water it all down and everything is okay. And it really doesn't need to have an authority figure because, after all, I'm the authority. And I decide what works for me, and you should agree with that, and I'll even go at that. And we say, no, there's just one authority. It's God, and that's His thoughts. And we need to pay attention to Him. And we may try to say that over and over again, but if it ever has impact, it'll be because it shows in our life that we live that way. Not because we talk. Whatever I share on Sunday morning, if you follow me around in the week and find me violating that, then you know what your conclusion will be, rightfully so. He talks a good line. He doesn't live it the rest of the hours of the week. You know what? That challenge is not just for preachers. That's for every follower of Jesus. More show than talk. Talk when appropriate. Chapter 4, be faithful to your commitment. I think that's a summary for that one. And there's a powerful line in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Really, James? Did God inspire you to write that? I'm a follower of Jesus. I have some heaven secured. You're telling me that my life is like adultery because I'm cheating on Jesus by the way I live? How's that happen? Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. It amazes me that we can gather in our Bible studies and our worship times and focus on the truth of Scripture, walk out the door and make choices that we know are different than what the Word of God teaches, and somehow in our mind justify that it's okay. That's the American culture. James says, that's cheating on God. That's cheating on your Savior. You made a marriage to Christ, and all you gave Him was your sinful, hopeless life that was headed for hell. And what He gave you? He gave you eternal life in heaven with God. And all He's asking is, I'm going to leave you on the planet for a little while to do life my way so that some other people can have what you've already got secured. And you're cheating on me because you're insisting on doing life the way the world outlines it instead of Scripture. It all boils down to holiness. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives more grace. Verse 7, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We need constant awareness that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's trying to take over our life, and we need to resist him. And most of the time, it's not that hard to tell. It's a matter of deciding that we're going to resist him. When we're in Scripture, and we're walking with Jesus, and the Spirit of God is growing in our life in terms of power and influence, it's not that hard to tell when there's a thought coming into our mind, or a motivation, or an ambition that's not holy. But it's so easy to justify that and to say, oh, it's not that big a deal, or it's what I want to do. And yeah, I'm sure that God wouldn't be excited about this, but somehow it'll be all right. That's friendship with the world. And to associate with people who don't give any care about God and love them into the kingdom without enjoying and embracing their lifestyle that violates Scripture will be the challenge of every follower of Jesus from the moment we're saved until He takes us off to heaven. We won't completely master that. But hopefully we see some progress. Hopefully there's some maturity developing. Come near to God, verse 8, and He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart. He's talking to believers. He's yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is seeing people who grew up Jews, followed those laws, anticipated the Messiah. They finally have recognized that Jesus is their Messiah, and the church is developing, and they've got this little waiting period between acknowledging Jesus and going home to heaven, and they're getting really, really, really sloppy and sinful in their lives, and they're making choices that are not unbiblical. And by the Spirit of God, James says, hey, you're messing up the whole program. You forgot why you're on the planet. Your future is in heaven. Your assignment is now. And it's going to be full of trials and challenges. Deal with them. Accept them. Take them as a gift. And let the Spirit of God use them to show people who Jesus really is. And then verse 17 of chapter 4, he just puts a zinger right at the end of that chapter. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Some Bible says, to him or her that knows to do right and chooses to do wrong, that is sin. That's written to believers. We don't like to hear that. Especially if we're making choices that are satisfying our fleshly desires and we know they don't honor God, and somebody says, you know it's right. You're choosing to do wrong. It'll be all right. No. You know it's right. You're choosing to do wrong. It's sin. Better confess it. Clean it up before God. And the blood of Jesus that took our sin problem away at Calvary continues to cleanse us from all sin. James is seeing a church, a body of believers, a collection of followers of Jesus who so soon into this journey are needing to be reminded of why they're still on planet Earth. And he's pretty direct. At least it's very convicting to me. And then finally, chapter 5, I called it an eternal now perspective. There were several lines in the songs we sang today that suggest this. Chapter 5, he scolds some people that have totally lost their perspective in matter of riches and dealing with people. And verse 7, he says, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient, brothers. Did he say that? Be patient. Be patient. How many Americans do you know that are patient about anything? Part of that is because our culture has lost something. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. There's an advantage of living in an agricultural environment. That's early America. That's a limited number of Americans today. It's really hard to understand that principle when we have 24-hour markets and fast food places. We don't have to be patient for anything. We have instant everything. You too, verse 8, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other. You'll be judged. The judge is at the door. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It's somehow this idea of living in the now and making the very most of it with an eternal perspective of where we'll be forever. We need to run everything through that grid. How does it relate to this moment, and how does it relate to the big picture of forever? And if we're living for the moment, we lose sight of the forever, and then we don't necessarily make good decisions. If all we're thinking about is the forever, then we're not going to make the most of the moment because we're kind of in an other world attitude, and we're forgetting why we're here. James says, bring the two together. Live in the now with an eternal perspective. And, you know, we do this in other areas of life. We counsel people. We counsel young people. They say, I want to save my money and buy this. And we say, oh, that's interesting. That's quite a bit of money. That's quite a bit of hard work. Will you really be glad that you did that a week later or a month later or 6 months later? We try to help them think long term, right? That's how we make investments. That's how we avoid scams. James says, just think about life that way. The immediate in terms of the big picture. I think that's what chapter 5 is mostly about. In verse 8, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord is coming near. Maybe just a conclusion as we bring this to a quick survey conclusion today. Verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I believe one of the most needed and perhaps one of the most risky and scariest ministry for us followers of Jesus is to come alongside of another believer who's making poor choices, perhaps blatantly sinful choices, and have enough of a love and a concern and a respect from them that we're able to sit down with them and say, can we talk? Can we talk about where this is going? Can we have a discussion about the choice you're making? Will you be happy with this down the line of ways? That takes spiritual guts. That takes timing. That takes a relationship of respect. That takes a heart of love. But we have to do it. We have to do it. If somebody's about to jump out in front of a train and we have the ability to snatch them away from that, it would be totally wrong not to do that. If we have people that's on the brink of destroying their testimony for Jesus and they're going to hurt a lot of people, not to even mention how much they hurt the cause of Christ, we need to grab them. If they throw us away, we've done what we could. And that's what God expects. Salvation is all by grace. Believe in our heart. Say with our mouth, Jesus is God, my Savior. That gets us in the family. What are you supposed to do between then and when you get called home to enjoy heaven? If it's minutes or hours or days or weeks or decades or multiple decades, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting to go home? James says, I'll tell you. Don't do these things. Focus on these things. You'll have a life of joy. God will be honored. James is an amazing letter for followers of Jesus. Father, let it be true in my life. More today than it was yesterday and less than it will be tomorrow. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and plant it in our lives. And dear Father, if there's somebody in this chapel that has not yet received the grace of God, they don't need this book. They need to know Jesus. There might be people that are living the truths of this book way better than I am, but if they've never come to trust Jesus, then it's just human effort and it'll do nothing. But they stand before God and He says, I don't know you, you're not my child. Help us to know you. It's so simple to believe, to accept the gift of salvation. Father, in this group today, most of us, maybe all of us, have that security. I'll be the one to take out of the list to admit that I need every day to grow and to learn, to practice it, that people can really follow me and find Jesus. May it be true today. Thank you for being our Savior. Amen.